It is a good morning. It is good for us all to be together, especially after a couple of weeks of weather that made it difficult to do this. It is wonderful to all be gathered together again, to lift our voices together, to praise God together, to encourage one another. One of the purposes of the gathering, according to Hebrews 10, 25, and 26, is to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, to encourage each other. And I think it's wonderful that we're gathered and able to do that. Our theme for 2026, and we've mentioned this just about every week we've been together so far, is I Confess. And we're talking about the idea of confession, and we're talking about the value and the importance of it in the Christian life, but also the variety of ways that confession is discussed in the Bible. Confession is sometimes discussed, and a lot of people might first think of the idea of confession of sin. Like I need to, you know, talk to somebody or tell the church about sins. And that is an idea in the Bible, and we've talked about the idea of confession of sin. But confession is also used to discuss not just things we've done, but things we hold to be true and sacred and dear to us. Confession of Christ at the moment of baptism is an act of confession that the Bible talks about. This morning, we're going to talk about the idea of a communal confession that we make not only when we become Christians, although that's an important part of our communal confession, but regularly throughout our lives. Confession of important sacred truths. I remember hearing a joke one time about a husband and a wife. They'd been married for 40 years, and the wife was upset, and she was telling the husband, "You never say that you love me." And the husband said, "Look, I told you on the day we got married, and if I change my mind, I'll let you know." The idea is that, look, I said it, you know, and so that should count forever, right? Well, no, actually, if you talk to anyone about marriage, it's actually really, really important to make sure that's a continual part of your life and a continual part of your relationship, that that's not just something you said that one time way back then. But it's a really important part of your continued relationship. I think the same thing is true with Jesus. I think it's the same thing is true with the confession that we make when we become a Christian. Yeah, it's important to say that way back then when we became a Christian. But it's also to make certain, it's important to make certain that's a regular part of our life and a regular part of our vocabulary, a regular part of our speech from that point forward. I think both individually, but then also communally as a congregation. If we want to grow closer to one another, if we want to affirm with one another our sacred beliefs, we should do that purposefully and audibly with one another. Why do you think it is that that children who go to school so often in the morning stand up and put their hand over their heart and look at a flag and say the Pledge of Allegiance? There's intentionality behind that. There's purpose to that. The goal is that they will have some loyalty to their country, that they'll have loyalty with one another, the fact that they're all saying it together. Like, there's a reason that that is done, and it's because when people lift their voices together and say something that, some sort of a pledge of what they believe or what they are going to give their allegiance to, the goal is that that will build some loyalty and some camaraderie between those people doing that. I think there's truth in that. I think that's something that's been done. Not just countries do that, certainly. Schools do that. You know, schools have fight songs and they have alma maters and they have ways of trying to get people to lift their voices together to promote their unity and to promote their allegiance to the school. I think it's an important part of any sort of act of allegiance. If you want to maintain it, you have to regularly commit it, and it's important to actually do that as a group. And that's one of the things that I think you see being done in early Christianity, and it's one of the things that we do here. We're going to talk this morning about some of the ways that we do that, but I want us to think about how important that is. You know, when my wife is cooking or making something, every once in a while, I'll have to run to a store and pick up a few ingredients. And sometimes I'm given a list of like 3 or 4 or 5 ingredients to get while I'm there. If I don't write those things down, and if I don't say them in my head, then when I get to the store, what's going to happen is my wife's going to get a phone call, and I'm going to say, "Look, I have 2 things, and I know there was something else. What was the other thing you wanted me to get?" In order for me to remember the thing that I'm supposed to do, having it written down so that I can go back to it, saying it in my head repeatedly, those are all important aspects of that as well. So all of this is to say that if you have something you want to remember, If you have something that you want to be really important to you, if you have something that you want to share with a group of other people, one of the most important things you can do is regularly recite and confess those truths with those other people. And the early church did this, and one of the most important words and phrases that they would do this with is the idea that Jesus is Lord. It's like the most basic and simple yet profound Christian confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this was said to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is Lord. And that was actually taken, it's kind of a play on what a lot of the people in their culture would have said them, which would have been Caesar is Lord or Lord Caesar. They took that expression and instead of Caesar, they said the name Jesus. Jesus is Lord, or Lord Jesus. And it's a way of saying you might have a king who sits in Rome and he might look really powerful and wealthy, but the true king of all the universe and the king that we pledge ourselves to is not Lord Caesar, but it's Lord Jesus. And if you are going to have that sort of commitment and be willing to suffer and possibly give up your life for that commitment, it's something you need to remember. It's something you need to share with a community. It's something that needs to be sacred and valuable to you. And again, making regular pledges of that faithfulness, of that allegiance, is a really important part of maintaining that. So how did the early church do this? Well, we're going to look at a couple of passages in the New Testament that talk about a shared confession that the church would have. This is from Romans chapter 10. I've highlighted and underlined a few things here that I want us to note, but it's talking about you had some divisions in early Christianity, and you had Jews and Gentiles, and you had questions about how they were going to become one united family. And one of the ways that Paul says that you do this is through a shared faith and a shared confession. It's like when you guys can actually put aside your differences and all with one voice proclaim that Jesus is Lord, it's going to go a really long way to bringing you guys together to be one family and one community and one church. So as he's talking about some of these things, notice what he says. This is Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 8. But what does it say? And the it, he's going to be talking about the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures. He says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. So like the word that we proclaim being in your heart and in your mouth. That means you believe it and you say it, right? He says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Something interesting about that, that idea of if you confess with your mouth, the word confess there, it's in the aorist tense, which means basically it's like a completed action. I think he's talking about the confession that Christians made when they become Christians. And he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And what's interesting about that phrase, you will be saved, is it's actually future tense. He's talking about the salvation that we can hope for, long for, right? But then he says something very similar in the next verse, but he changes a couple of the tenses. He says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Instead of talking about a confession that you made there, he actually uses the present tense, which I think is going to imply the idea of like something that you're going to confess, something that is a regular part of your confession, something you're still confessing. With your mouth one confesses and is saved. And he also talks about salvation. Instead of it being something that will happen, something that's happening right now. There is sometimes when people talk about salvation or they talk about the end times, they'll talk about something called the already not yet. What's meant by that is there are some aspects of our salvation that we already have right now. You have already been raised up with Christ. Like when you were baptized, you were buried with him and you were raised up with him. And so sometimes the Bible will say, you have already been raised with Christ. So seek the things which are above where Christ is. When it comes to salvation, sometimes the Bible will say, you are already saved. When it comes to eternal life, sometimes the Bible will say, you already have eternal life. But then you'll also find passages in the Bible that say you will be raised, like the resurrection's a future thing. Well, yeah, the ultimate, fullest reality of the resurrection coming forth from a tomb is a future reality for us. And sometimes the Bible will talk about us being saved in the future. You will be saved. And I think, again, that's talking about the ultimate, fullest realization of that salvation in the age to come. And the same is going to be true when it talks about the fact that we have eternal life. Like, there's a sense in which eternal life is something we can experience now, but it's something that will be experienced even more fully in the age to come. So all of that is the way of saying we are right now experiencing, in some ways, the blessings and the reality of that which will be fully experienced and fully realized in the age to come. But you get a share in it right now. And part of taking in the share of that is that we have confessed with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and that we continually confess that throughout our lives. And notice how this relates to unity. The next thing he says, for Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Notice everyone, not just Jews, not just Gentiles, not just old, not just young, not just rich, not just poor, not just black, not just white. Like, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so again, you have that idea of this calling on the name of the Lord, and it's something that when we all do it, we share it with one another. It unites us because the same Lord is Lord over all who call on him. And so it's a really powerful way of saying that confession that you have, it not only is simply a declaration of a truth, it's not just simply propositional truth that's being spoken, it's actually relational truth that unites us to the Lord and unites us to one another, that gives us hope now and gives us hope in the age to come. Not just a hope individually, but a hope communally. Like, all of those ideas, I think, are expressed right here. And this is talking about our verbal confession that Jesus is actually King, that he is Lord, that he is the master and ruler of our lives, but also of the world itself. And this is a confession that we not only make now, this is not only a confession that we make then. Paul's going to continue to talk about this shared confession as something that everyone will participate in on the day of judgment. Like, on the day Christ returns, we're still going to be saying this. This is from Romans chapter 14. Again, another dispute about certain things that are dividing the church, what days you ought to honor, what foods you should eat, and things like that. And Paul is going to use the day of judgment and the shared confession we'll have as a way of saying, look, the person sitting next to you actually isn't your judge. God is your judge. And you all have the same judge because you've all made the same confession. And you're all going to stand before that judge and you're going to make that confession again. And so make sure that you're not judging the one that God has accepted, the one who is called Jesus Lord. So here, this is Romans 14, verses 10 and following. He says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat, not of your brother, but the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So the fact that we stand before God and we'll all declare and confess together the lordship of Jesus and who God is something that should unite us together and cause us to stop judging each other. Now, God is the one who's the judge, and he's the one that we confess. Philippians is also going to make the same, you know, paint the same image of standing before God and making the same declaration. And it is a quote from the Old Testament. It's a quote from Isaiah 45 that says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. But what's interesting is Paul adds in Philippians, he Christianizes the way that we should think about that quotation. And on the other side of the Messiah, is able to see it in a new light. He says, at the name of Jesus, this is talking about the second coming, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, not just to God, but confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we talked about Lord Jesus. Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is something that we do now. That is something we did when we became Christians. That is something we will do in the age to come. That's something we will do on the day of judgment. So like all of this is a way of saying that sacred shared confession matters and should be a defining feature of our Christian walk. You know, there are also in the Bible certain actions that we do that even if we may be silent when we do them, that silence is a proclamation of sacred shared confessional truth. Our baptism, we're speaking in our baptism even if we're quiet when going under the water. Acts 22:16, which was read for us just a moment ago, says, "And now why are you waiting, or what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." One of the interesting things about the language of calling on his name is it is deeply connected to the act of baptism. If you remember in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he quotes from Joel, and it's a passage we've actually already mentioned earlier, where it says, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then at the end of his sermon, The Jews who were listening, they ask, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But notice the language there of "in the name of Jesus." Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, what shall we do? You repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord. Like, that's one of the ways that you call on him, is through actually turning your life into conformity with his will. Which is why, again, here when Paul is told, Paul has run into Jesus on the road to Damascus 3 days earlier, and he's been praying and fasting since then. And when Ananias comes up to him, he says, "Why are you waiting? You still have sin to be washed away." He says, "What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." It's like, that's how you call on the name of the Lord. In 1 Peter 3:21, the declaration made at baptism is kind of spoken of in a slightly different way, but it says, "Corresponding to that," which is the flood of Noah, which wiped away the sin of the ancient world, he says, "Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Just like the flood waters saved Noah and his family in the ancient world, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh." It's not like the actual physical act of the water cleansing your skin is what saves you. That's not going to do anything for you. You do that every time you get a bath and it doesn't save you. You do that every time you jump into a pool and it doesn't save you. There's something else that's taking place at baptism which makes that moment unique. He says it's not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. In the act of baptism, there is an appeal, a declaration to God that's taking place. And as we do that, we are appealing to God or pledging ourselves to God. That can be translated a couple different ways, for a good conscience. But I think the idea is that in baptism, there is something being spoken to God by us, even if our mouths are closed as we're under the water. The Lord's Supper, by the way, is also one of those actions that we do that speaks loudly. We're told that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you, plural, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's like the idea is that when we are eating and drinking, there's actually a public shared declaration taking place that Jesus is Lord and that he is still alive and that he will come again. I do think that's interesting. We are proclaiming his death, certainly, because that's what we're focused on. But it says, until he comes. Well, dead people don't usually arrive at places, right? Because they're dead. So it's like, in this idea of proclaiming his death, we're doing it with the knowledge and the hope that he's still alive and is coming again. And so in this, it's like we are proclaiming an active living death. And I think that there's something really powerful and valuable in that. But again, that's something that is confessed through the actions of the church. One other passage I want to read that talks about a common confession that we share. And this isn't necessarily talking about what we said the day we were baptized, or what we'll say on the day of judgment, or specifically what is silently spoken through baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is an early Christian confession that the early church shared with one another, and it briefly tells the gospel story of how Jesus has impacted and changed the world. It says, this is 1 Peter 3:16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. That idea of a mystery is something, I don't think it's saying that it's still necessarily a mystery. I think what it's saying is a mystery is one of those things that humans can't know on their own. They can only learn it through divine revelation. And God has revealed these mysteries through Jesus. So the mystery of godliness, he says, he who was revealed in the flesh, that's God, or the God the Son, Jesus, becoming a human being. He was vindicated in the Spirit. I think it's talking about the Spirit-empowered resurrection that vindicated his life. He was seen by angels. That could be a couple of things. That could be a reference to the spiritual angelic world, actually witnessing the resurrection and witnessing maybe his ascent. Although it could also be, and there's a reason to think this, the word angels just means messengers. So like sometimes those messengers are angelic, and sometimes those messengers are humans. The word angelos is applied to both humans and spiritual beings. And so you kind of have to read context to know what he's talking about. And there might be that he's actually talking about like the apostles when he says he was seen by messengers, because the next phrase is proclaimed among the nations. So he was seen and then proclaimed among all the Gentiles also, and he was believed on in the world. So not only was he proclaimed that they believed in him, and then he was taken up in glory, which is the language of the ascension, to sit as king and rule at the right hand of God. And so that is an early common confession of the church. That's something that they would say with one another. That's something that they shared and believed with one another. That was the story that they committed themselves to. How do we do this? How do we confess together? We just looked at some examples from the Bible, and I would say we do a lot of those same things too. But one of our most sacred moments of coming together and sharing confession is taking place right now. It's when we actually gather on the first day of the week. We do some really important things that are an aspect of this shared sacred confession. One of those things, you may not think about it too much, but you know what we often say at the end of prayers, or at the end of a scripture reading, I just heard it said, or every once in a while, like when during a Bible class or a sermon or something? That word, amen. So that's actually, it's a Hebrew word. And a Greek word, and an English word. It's a word that's in a lot of languages. And basically, it's the idea of truth or truly. And so, Jesus sometimes when he'll start a saying, he'll say, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." You heard that? Well, verily, that's going to come more from Latin, but that's a translation of the word amen. And most modern translations are going to say, "Truly, truly, I say to you," because Jesus did something unique right there. Normally, the amen is placed at the end. Jesus gets your attention by using it right at the very beginning of an important saying, this is going to be true, what I say to you. And you see, it's also often said at the end of prayers, and you'll often see that that the church was someone that would participate, and they would give an amen to some prophetic word. You see a reference to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But all of this is a way of saying that when we say amen with one another, even if we're not the one who said the prayer like audibly, we are sharing in it and joining in it and agreeing with it with one another when we say that amen. And so it's a way of saying that prayer was not only that guy who stood up there and prayed it, but that was all of our prayer. That was something we all shared in together, and I'm giving my hearty approval of it. Amen is an important way of briefly declaring our shared confession with a prayer or with something that was done or said here in a worship service. Singing, that's one where we literally all just lift our voices together and we teach Christian truth. If you look at some of the language about singing in the New Testament, it's often connected to the idea of teaching. For example, Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. The idea is like there's actually a speaking that's taking place. And the words that we're saying are psalms and hymns and they're spiritual songs, but they are ways of declaring truth and teaching and scripture to one another, but then also to God and giving thanks to God the Father. Colossians 3:16, it talks about teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. It's like the idea there is you're actually teaching and encouraging and admonishing one another as we lift our voices together in song. Singing has a very unique way of uniting hearts and minds. And when you're singing the same words, you are proclaiming together a sacred truth. And it's one of the most important ways, I think, that we teach. You know, I'm going to finish this sermon. Hopefully, prayerfully, there will be a few things remembered here and there by some of you, you know, as you go off and you think about the rest of your lives. But I bet some of the songs that we sang, I bet you'll have a lot, I bet those will be in your hearts and minds a lot longer. You'll be able to sing those to yourself. You won't be able to sing my words to yourself as you go throughout your day and drive. You're going to forget my words. But you'll remember the songs, especially if you've sung them more than once, especially if it's a song that you know. Singing has a way of taking the truth that we believe and making a part of our heart and mind and tongue, like repeatedly throughout the day. Singing is a very powerful way of establishing sacred Christian truth, and it's one that we join and share in together. Reciting Bible verses together. Here in just a minute, there's going to be a Bible verse put up on the board, and we're all going to recite it together. I think reciting scripture together is a beautiful way of sharing our common confession as to what is meaningful to us. Not only is that a way of saying we are all committed to scripture, but it's also of saying whatever the scripture is teaching, we agree with and we will proclaim. The Lord's Supper, we've discussed this already, but there's a public proclamation that takes place, and we just did that here on the first day of the week. We proclaimed the Lord's death, and that is something that the church has been doing and will be doing until the coming of the Lord, when we'll dine with him in his fully realized kingdom. You remember the already not yet we talked about earlier? So like, we're already in the kingdom, but at the same time, we're not yet fully in what the kingdom will ultimately be. And the Lord's Supper is one of those reminders where it's like, there's a sense in which we have fellowship with Christ in his body and blood in the supper, but we also know that there is coming a supper where he will dine with us again and in his kingdom. And so again, we already are in the kingdom, but we're not yet fully in the kingdom. We already share with Jesus in this moment, but we don't yet fully in a present embodied way share with Jesus in this moment. But the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of that hope. Contribution. You ever heard of putting your money where your mouth is? Sometimes the things you put your money towards demonstrates what you care about way more than what you just say. And when we share our funds together for the work of the church and for the mission of Christ, we are uniting with one another and we're declaring what matters most to us. In our baptism, now this is something we often think of as an individual event, but I think there's a reason that when we're baptized, we try to call people to come here and people witness it and people can hear an actual declaration of faith in that moment. Because baptism, while it is individual, it is also very much communal. It is also something that we rejoice in together, we share in together. And if you're a Christian, you've done it. And so it's something we can all look back and say, hey, we have all shared in this sacred act together. And we have all in this sacred act declared what matters most to us. And we have given our lives to the same purpose and the same mission and the same Lord who is the Lord of every one of us. Being baptized is a way of uniting and entering into a family with one another. It's an act of sacred, valuable, important, divine truth. And it's something that we proclaim and declare in that moment. So here's the challenge as we bring the lesson to a close. So many of the things that I just mentioned are things that take place when we gather together. So you know what I want to encourage you to do in 2026? I want you to be able to say, I will assemble and confess Christ with my church family. Like, I'll actually gather with them. I'm going to make that a priority. I want to make that a greater priority in my life this year than it has been in years past, because our common confession matters a whole lot. And it's actually not something I should just do on my own between me and Jesus and my heart and his. There's actually a communal aspect to the kingdom and the family and the people of God. We were not called, I've said this many times before, to have a personal relationship with Jesus only. We are also called, and it's much more explicit, to have a communal relationship with Jesus, which is a relationship with Jesus and all of his people. And so that there's a shared fellowship that goes up and out, vertical and horizontal, and that is something that we share in, that encourages us, and that we have accountability to one another. Let's this year make sure that we prioritize joining together with the people of God to worship and to praise and to confess the name of the God that we love so much. And if there's anyone here who wants to make the confession of Christ at baptism, please, we would love to help you in that. You can, if you have any prayer requests or if you would like to become a Christian, you can talk to some of our elders in the library in the back, or you can come and let it be known, and we'll talk to you here as you sit on the front row as we stand and as we sing.